Right, if you'll please open your Bible with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Tonight our text will be verses 24 through 33. So to begin, we'll read our text together, then we'll pray and get into the message. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse number 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress?" The king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, 'Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Give thy son that we may eat him.' And she hath hid her son." It came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, "God do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a messenger from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "See ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him. And he said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to come to church tonight. Thank you for every person that has come out. Thank you for ministering to our hearts through the music. And Lord, for just guiding and directing our thoughts toward you. We ask that you would bless our time in your word tonight. Lord, we are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to be able to understand spiritual truth. And we ask for his help and guidance tonight, that he would guide our words and our thoughts. Help us to be receptive of your word. May we hear your still small voice through the written word of God and as it's preached. I pray that you would draw us each closer to you, do your work in us. And may you, Lord, be pleased by all that you see in this place tonight. May you be honored and glorified through it all. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old saying that never seems to get old as far as its truth and application are concerned. And here it is. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That was true for the nation of Israel. They had turned from the Lord, the true and living God, and they had begun serving idols, fake gods. And because of this, they were paying an awful price. They refused to repent at the word of God and judge themselves. And so God, in turn, had to judge and chasten them to bring them back to him. God deals with us in the same way. Malachi 3:6, the Lord said, "I am the Lord, I change not." Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today forever. God doesn't change, and as he dealt with the nation of Israel, so he deals with us today, particularly in this regard. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 11:31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." So God chastens us when we get away from him, when we turn our focus from him, when we get involved in sin. And God was chastening his people Israel in a very, very severe way, as described in our text tonight. For tonight's message, we're going to explore this topic together: hungry, humble, and hopeful, or are we hungry? Are we hungry yet? And what we're going to see tonight will show us how God used a great severe physical hunger in the lives of his people in order to bring them to themselves spiritually and to reignite, to recreate a spiritual hunger in their hearts to bring them back to the Lord. What we learn tonight is going to encourage us to live close to God, not to allow our hunger for him and for his word to wane, so that when we sing songs like, "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul thirsteth after thee," that would not just be words from our lips, but that it would be the true desire of our heart, that we really have a hunger and thirst for God. So we're going to be challenged tonight to live for God, to stay close to him, not allow our hunger for him and his word to wane. Also, we're going to be challenged from our text tonight to be willing to humble ourselves and to recognize our own sin before God. And also, we'll be challenged and encouraged to remain hopeful, to continue to trust the Lord no matter what is going on in our lives or what's going on around us. So tonight, let's note five related ideas in our text of Scripture. We'll note the siege, the starvation, the sackcloth, the sitting, and the supplying. Verse 24 says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria." It's almost unthinkable that we would read verse 24 because of all that we've seen God do for the people of Syria. If you remember, God had spared the Syrian military captain by the name of Naaman. God had extended unusual mercy to him. Most recently, through the prophet Elisha and through the king of Israel, when they brought this entire military host into the center of Samaria, God blinded them and they could have just executed them all on the spot. They showed them mercy, they prepared a great feast, and then released them. So God has been very merciful to the Syrians, to Naaman specifically, but to that whole country. And now we read in verse 24 that once again, in spite of all that favor and mercy, the Syrians come against God's people Israel. They come and they lay siege. They place a blockade on the city of Samaria, which was the capital of northern Israel. Now, this is no contradiction from the last sentence in verse 23, by the way. There it says, "So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." Okay, through the mercy of Elisha and the king of Israel shown to the Syrian host, they didn't continue that present campaign of sending bands of raiders into the land. So they dropped off that, and also they didn't again send into the land to try to capture Elisha. So they did stop that, but here, as we read in verse 24, now it's Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who leads not just a small band of Syrians, but the entire host. It says he gathered all his host, his entire military force, and they come and they laid siege to the city of Samaria. This was an act of full-scale war. So there's the siege. Secondly, there's the starvation. Verse 25, "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." Now, we noted this in earlier messages, but there was a widespread famine throughout the entire land of Israel at this time. Okay, you remember those preacher boys, you know, they're having a hard time gathering food. They're having to prepare stone soup, if you will. So there's a general famine throughout the land of Israel at this time. Because of that, Israel is an agricultural nation. And with this famine comes not only the fact that there's a low food supply, but it weakens the nation economically. Every part of the nation has become weakened through this famine. And so the Syrians take advantage of this. In essence, they kick Israel while they are down. They're already facing a famine. So the king of Syria says, this is our time. This is the time to get them. And so he gathers all his host and they surround the city of Samaria where they're already experiencing a famine. But as described in verses 25 through 29, because of this siege, Samaria, the city specifically, faces a great famine. Those living inside this city are experiencing an awful famine so that they are literally starving. And it's already bad, but now their food supplies are cut off. They can't get any kind of imports, anything, you know, nothing's going in or out of this city because of this blockade. They're starving to death. Food supplies were extremely short. Inflation spirals out of control. The people are so hungry and food is so scarce that, as described in verse 25, they ate donkey's head and dove's dung. Did anybody eat that for Sunday lunch today? Probably not, right? I mean, there's a restaurant that opens up, you know, Jack and Jenny's donkey head soup, you know, whatever. That was an awful thing. They're eating donkey's head, they're eating dove's dung, and they're paying premium price for it, as if they were eating filet mignon. One commentator by the name of Kyle noted this. He said, quote, "The ass or the donkey was an unclean animal, so that it was not lawful to eat its flesh. Moreover, the head of an ass is the most inedible part of the animal." So God's people have been brought to a very low place. They're eating, you know, not like donkey steaks. They're eating donkey head, dove's dung. Well, the people's starving and eating these unclean and otherwise unappetizing foods. And I've heard, you know, some commentators try to, you know, get over-intelligent to the point of being stupid. And they talk about, well, you know, in some parts of the world they eat dove's dung. Not here, okay? And if you ever bring it to a church fellowship, just don't tell anyone what it is, okay? Just give it some really fancy name and hide it. Anyhow, we don't eat this. This was bad. There was nothing good about this. But they're eating unclean and otherwise unappetizing food shows us that when people get hungry enough, even things which are normally distasteful and disgusting are very appealing and appetizing. That's true physically, but it's also true spiritually. When it comes to our spiritual appetite, if we have a healthy spiritual appetite, a true hunger for God and for His Word, we will delight in it. Now, thankfully, we don't have a donkey head or dove dung Bible, but we have, as the Scripture describes itself, the sweet honey, the pure milk, the finest of wheat, the strong meat of the Word of God. And we ought to have a hunger for it. The psalmist said in Psalm 19:10, "More to be desired are they," the words of God, "more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Psalm 119:103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." The psalmist said in Psalm 63, "O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my soul longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is, where no water is." Proverbs 27:7 says, "The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet." Sometimes we can get so filled up with everything else that even things that should be sweet, we have no appetite for it. We're just not hungry for it any longer. But I wonder, is our soul hungry for God and for His Word? Or is our soul full of spiritual junk food, the things that rob us of our spiritual appetite, earthly cares, earthly pleasures? Sometimes we can lose our appetite for Scripture because we take in so much, but we are not living it out through spiritual exercise and faith and obedience. We get, as Jesus described it, these people, they're grown fat. Their ears are dull of hearing. They've heard it so much, it doesn't affect them anymore. They're so full of it that they've gotten spiritually fat and they're not hungry for it anymore. Is that us? Are we hungry? Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." When you do read the Scriptures, and I trust that you have a time each and every day that you read the Word of God. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Job made it through his trial because He had many good characteristics in his life, but one was this: I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Does it motivate us to get out of bed in the morning because we get an opportunity to spend time with God and his word? Is that the sweetest part of our day? You know, all other cares set aside, we get up and we spend time with God and feed our souls. Do we have that? Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere, the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if we have tasted God's grace, we should be motivated to lay aside all sin from our lives, external and internal, so that we might have an intense hunger for his pure word, the same intensity that a child, a newborn child, has for its mother's milk. Sin robs us of that appetite, and in the process, it keeps us from growing spiritually. Are we hungry? Again, when we are truly hungry for the things of God, it will not require some dynamic message to feed our souls. The simplest truths from the Word of God will become sweet to us, and we'll draw nourishment from it. Do we have that kind of hunger? Again, it would be a terrible thing if, because of our lack of appreciation for and obedience to God's Word, that He would have to send a spiritual famine into our lives or into our land in order to help us regain our spiritual hunger. God not only sent physical famines to get his people's attention, but the prophet Amos prophesied of a time when God was going to send a literal spiritual famine. Amos 8, verse 11 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. The Lord's people refused to hear his message and his messengers, and God sent a famine of hearing his words. In effect, the people got what they wanted. They didn't want to hear it, so he took it away. But unfortunately, it led to spiritual weakness, sickness, and death. May that not happen in our country. May that not happen in our lives. Now, things were worse than what is described in verse 25. Because as we read on in verses 26 through 29, things had gotten so bad inside the walls of the city of Samaria that the people had resorted to cannibalism. One incident is recorded in our text where two mothers got into a domestic dispute. They boiled Bobby, the first mother's son, and ate him one day, but the other mother refused to boil Billy, her son, the next day. Billy's mother hid him, and so Bobby's mother got hangry. And as King Jehoram was out surveying the city's suffering, he meets one of these squabbling women, and she cries out to him, help, my lord, O king! Before hearing her plea, the king coldly answers, if the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee, out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? The fact is, if the woman needed food, the king had nothing to give. And so he just blankly answers her. But then he asks her that question, what aileth thee? What is your problem? What is your need? Well, Jehoram learns how desperate things had become in his city. Bobby's mother explained how they had eaten him, but now Billy's mother had hidden him. And so Bobby's mother wanted the king to make Billy's mother give up her boy so that he could be boiled for supper. And I say that in some lightness, but the fact is this was an incomprehensibly horrible situation. It was so bad that the people had lost their sense of natural affection. Could any of you imagine eating your own child? No, we couldn't even fathom that. But it was just like natural course. All right, we ate my son yesterday. He must not have been a very big boy because they're hungry again the next day. But anyhow, they eat him the next day. Hey, where's your son? Bring him out, you know. I'm hungry. She's hangry about it. Now, they lost their sense of natural affection. They lost their sense of morality. They lost their sense of justice. And as we read this, we think, wow, how could things be so bad? The fact is, this was one of the specific judgments of which the Lord had warned His people if they rebelled against Him. God is a God of love. He's a God of unfailing mercies and compassions, but God is a God of judgment, and He will not tolerate sin in the lives of His own people. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 through 29. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. Now, we don't like to think about a furious God, but it's the God of the Bible. Then I will walk contrary unto you and also in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. That was a severe judgment. Thirdly, we've seen the siege and the starvation. Thirdly, there's the sackcloth. The sackcloth. Verse 30. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. And when the king of Israel heard this woman's plea, he, as verse 30 describes, rends his clothes. He rips his shirt, and then he puts on sackcloth. He puts on some rough, scratchy-feeling clothes. Now, this was an outward show of contrition, distress, and repentance. We see it elsewhere in Scripture. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tell us how the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh, beginning with the king, did this very thing. In their case, it was a sign of genuine repentance, but not here. The people in verse 30 expressed their surprise. Wow, the king has put on sackcloth. Man, maybe God's finally getting his attention, right? Verse 31. Then he said, God, do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. As verse 31 shows, instead of recognizing that this predicament was the result of his own sins and the sins of the people, Jehoram places the blame on Elisha. Like father, like son. You remember some years earlier there was a terrible famine, a period of 3.5 years where there was a total drought. No rain and no dew. Total drought. And Ahab, who is Jehoram's daddy, had blamed and hunted Elijah. I mean, he sent everywhere. He was on a manhunt trying to find Elijah because he's going to execute him. Because he says, Elijah, you're the troublemaker. You're the reason we're having this famine. This is exactly how this man, Ahab's son, is responding. Also, just as sweet Jezebel, Jehoram's mama, wanted to execute Elijah, so the king wants to behead Elisha. Do you remember Jezebel's message? The gods do to me and more also if I don't make the life of Elijah like the life of one of my prophets that he slew there on Mount Carmel. He was like his father, like his mother. They were murderers, and, well, he's just like that. Now, the heart of the problem was the problem of the heart. That's the root cause behind all of this. It wasn't Elisha's problem. It was a heart problem with the people. And rather than tearing his clothes as an outward sign of repentance, Jehoram should have torn his heart in true repentance. Joel describes this. God sent a terrible famine upon the nation of Israel because of their turning from Him. In the midst of that, though, He gives him hope. He says in Joel 2, verses 12 through 14, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? God responds to real repentance, but not to fake repentance. And this sackcloth was a matter of fake repentance on the part of Jehoram, the king of northern Israel. Let's note next the sitting. Verse 32, but Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. While the king was out scurrying in fear and panic over the situation, Elisha was sitting at home trusting the Lord. That contrast and conjunction to begin verse 32, that word but shows a sharp contrast. And here you have the king of Israel. He's out, you know, just frustrated, probably pulling his hair out, wondering what's going on. He's melting down. He's having a nervous breakdown. His life's falling apart. His city's falling apart, tearing his clothes, you know, all these things. He's doing that, but not Elisha. Elisha's sitting at home. He's sitting at home with the elders. What a contrast this showed in relation to recognizing the divine source of the troubles and resting and trusting in the Lord's care. Like Elisha, we too must trust in God and be willing to sit, stand, and otherwise be still when troubles come. How do we respond? Like Jehoram or like Elisha? One is the response of fear. The other is the response of faith. And the two cannot mutually coexist at the same time. Exodus 14:13, Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hand, and we'd best just leave them in God's hand. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. God is a refuge for us and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I'll be exalted in the earth. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. The righteous shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Maybe you read this morning in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Response of faith. He's just sitting still. He's not living in panic mode. He's trusting God. Now, we've noted in earlier messages that Elisha, one of his responsibilities in serving as Elijah's successor, was that he basically was the headmaster of the schools of the prophets. Because of that, he had one home in the city of Dothan. But it also seems from our text in verse 32 that Elisha had a house inside the city of Samaria. It says, but Elisha sat in his house. So he has a home inside of this city. And the fact is, in the providence of God, Elisha was inside the city of Samaria when this siege began. You wonder if Elisha thought for a moment, man, I wish I'd have been there teaching a block course at the school of the prophets. You know, talk about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Wrong. He was in the right place at the right time by the providence of God. You see, the Lord did not take Elisha out of the city or out of its suffering. He kept and preserved Elisha in the city so that he might be a help and a teacher to his suffering people. Why are these elders sitting before him? Certainly Elisha's instructing these men and explaining, men, let me tell you why our city's in this situation. We have turned from the Lord. We have turned from the living God to serve lifeless gods. We are under his judgment, and the only way things are going to change is if we turn back to the living God and get rid of all the fake gods. God put him there to be a light. Elisha sat where the people sat. He was a light in a very dark place. God says, Elisha, in my providence, I'm going to put you right in the middle of that city right when the siege begins, because I want to use you in the midst of that situation. The Lord has likewise not willed to take us out of this world, but to keep us in this world as salt and light. We're here to minister. We're here to be salt and light in the midst of this world. Ezekiel 3 and verse 15, Ezekiel gave this testimony. He said, Then I came to them of the city of Tel Abib that dwelt by the river of Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Ezekiel ministered. He was an exilic prophet. He ministered to those that were in exile. And before Ezekiel gets into the heart of his message in the book of Ezekiel, he begins by sitting where the people sit. He sat where they sat for an entire week. And he gains perspective. And he gains a heart of compassion. And then he's ready to preach to those people. And God put him right in the midst of the exile with those captives at Babylon. And there's a lesson for us as we minister in this lost world. We so often, again, look for an escape. We want an easy out. Well, that may not be what God wants for us. What if things get very bad in our country? We don't know what the future holds. And it may be that if our country suffers, we'll suffer right along with it. But God may place us in the midst of something like that to be a help, just as Elisha was here. Daniel 11, 32 and 33 describes the last days, and there's great suffering, all that's going on, but it gives us this insight. Such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he, as the Antichrist, corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. So in the suffering of those last days, the Lord will once again use those of understanding to instruct many. And then in the very next verses, Daniel goes on to explain that those who turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever in the day of the resurrection. Now, as Elisha sits quietly in his house, likely instructing the city's elders, we read on in this verse that King Jehoram sends a messenger before him. The idea is that Jehoram's coming behind him. He's also coming to the house. But he sends a messenger before him to Elisha. Again, by sending to Elisha, the king shows that he sees Elisha as the one who's responsible for all the suffering. It also would give us this implication that very likely Elisha has been openly preaching that the city's situation was a result of sin. It was a result of the people's turning from the Lord. And so again, rather than humbling himself and repenting, Jehoram sees Elisha as responsible for the problems, and as Elisha describes it, this son of a murderer, which was an accurate statement, because his mother was a murderer. She had cut off all the prophets of the Lord that she could find, except for those 150 that were hidden in a cave and fed with bread and water, if you remember that. They were murderers, and he's, again, like mama, like son. But this son of a murderer has sent this messenger to take away his head, to execute him. However, not only did Elisha know the source of the city's problem, he knew the solution to the city's problem, but he also knew that Jehoram's messenger was on his way to behead Elisha. And so as described in verse 32, he instructs the men that are with him, hey, stand at the door. Hold the man at the door. Don't let him in, because he's been sent to execute me, and his master's right behind him. And so he wants him to shut the door and keep the murderer out. Now, this was no cowardly response. In one respect, we see Elisha sitting quietly in his house, So what does that mean? He has no fears. He takes no precautions. Sees a murderer coming to his door. Come on in. Let me get you a Coke here before you take my head off. No. Yeah, he's trusting the Lord. He's also wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. And he uses wisdom. And he closes the door on the danger. Some things are beyond his control, and he's not going to fret about what he can't control. But what he can, where he can make a difference, he will. And so he says, fellas, bar the door. Don't let him in here. This was no cowardly response. It was no less of a faith response than his sitting in the house. The fact is, Elisha used this God-given insight and foresight to hide himself from danger so that he could keep serving. Proverbs 22:3 says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Using godly wisdom and foresight will protect us from any avoidable problems. Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out, when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. That makes good sense. Sometimes our family have for years listened to Christian biographies. And so many times it's a little bit frustrating and a little bit discouraging when you hear of missionaries at times when, you know, they're given warning, the government gives them warning, other Christians give them warning, and they have all this, but they insist, no, we're going to just stay right here, and then, you know, they're executed, they're eaten by cannibals or whatever, and their ministry, that's it, it's done, with the exception of the influence that will continue on. But sometimes we think, man, if they had just, you know, like left there for a time or went here or there, they could have been, still been serving the Lord. But they didn't use that perhaps foresight that God was giving. May the Lord help us to be wise and discerning. Ephesians 4:27 says this, neither give place to the devil. The devil's a murderer. He's out to destroy our lives. Why would we open the door for him? Close the door. Shut the door. Don't give the devil any place in your life. Keep the door shut against foreseen temptation. Finally, let's consider this thought, the supplying. Verse 33, while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him. And he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? So as verse 33 shows, while Elisha is still giving his instructions, like, fellas, close the door, lock it, the messenger arrives at the house with a messenger from the king who is understood to be coming right behind him. The message from the king is this, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Again, without recognizing that all the evil or trouble was the result of the king's and people's own sin, the message blames the Lord for all the problems. And also, the king's message basically blasphemes the Lord by inferring that it was vain to keep waiting for the Lord, which is certainly what Elisha had instructed the king to do. Look to the Lord. And he says, hey, the Lord's caused this problem. Why should I keep trusting him? Why should I keep waiting on God any longer? Because he's the one that's caused this problem. This was this man's heart. Jehoram showed that the Lord was near in his mouth, but far from his reins, far from his heartstrings, his control. There are many people who talk about God. They talk about the Lord, but then they blame and even blaspheme him when trouble comes. Verse 1 of chapter 7, then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Yeah, the same Lord that you say is the cause of the problem and that you can't wait on him any longer. Why should you trust God any longer? He says, well, thus saith the Lord. Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Seen in that verse, Elisha, in response to this message from the king, a message of cynicism and unbelief and critical spirit, Elisha gives a prophecy from the Lord that he would supply ample food for the people by this time the next day. Food supplies would be miraculously and immediately given. supply lines would be restored because the Syrians would be removed. Inflation would plummet overnight. It would be a complete deliverance, a complete miracle. And though the king had not repented, and though there is no evidence that the people themselves had repented at this point, yet it seems that the Lord in mercy was going to restrain the remainder of his wrath. Maybe the goodness of God is what's going to turn the hearts of the people. And so he's going to cut it short, cut this suffering short, and provide. Because God is merciful, there is hope. There is hope. Jeremiah penned the book of Lamentations as he described the awful suffering of his people. And in the midst of that suffering, he gives some of the most beautiful words of hope in all of Scripture. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 and following. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Let's guard our hunger for the things of the Lord, and let's keep our hearts fixed, trusting in him at all times. Lord, we thank you for your mercies toward us. We thank you, Lord, that even during those times when you chasten us, when we begin to lose our spiritual hunger, we get our focus on everything else except you. We thank you that even during those times of chastening, when you bring and allow problems to come into our lives, God, that you're merciful and you exact of us less than our iniquities deserve. And you don't allow us to drink the full measure of the chastening, God, but in mercy, you give us hope that encourages us to turn to you with all our hearts. God, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts tonight, that we would have a true hunger for you, God, that we would trust in you at all times. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to ask you this question first of all. Have you personally repented of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord? Maybe God has allowed many things to happen in your life to bring you to the point of realization that you need him. Have you seen yourself as lost? You know, many people, they struggle a little bit with seeing themselves as good enough to go to heaven, but the problem is they've never seen themselves as bad enough to go to hell. Until we see ourselves as lost, we cannot be saved. Have you reached that place where you saw that your sin was the problem? And have you dealt with that personally before God? How many tonight could testify and say, "Preacher, I may not be all that I desire to be as a Christian, but I know based upon the promises of Scripture that I am saved. I've repented of my sin. I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord. I'm saved tonight. I am absolutely certain that if I died tonight, that my soul would be with God in heaven." If you could give that testimony, would you quietly raise your hand before the Lord? You'd say, "Yes, I know that. I have that assurance. Thank you." If you were not able to raise your hand tonight, is God working in your heart? And if so, are you willing to make that decision? Is there anyone tonight that would say, "Preacher, yes, that's the decision I want to make tonight. And right here, right now, I want to open my heart to the Lord as best as I know how. And I want to invite Jesus Christ to come in and save my soul." If that's your heart tonight, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, "Yes, that's the decision I'm making." Anyone at all? All right, Christian, do you have a growing hunger for the things of God? Can you say in sincerity before God, "Lord, I love you. I have a hunger for you. I have a real hunger for your word." Or is there some sin, something else that's stifling that? Are you perhaps facing some trial that is testing your faith, your ability to sit still and wait on the Lord? Would you commit yourself tonight, first of all, to loving the Lord with all your heart, to having a hunger for him, and then trusting him with all your heart. No matter what happens around you, you're going to be willing to sit still, to be still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Again, Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts tonight. Pray that you would use your word to be a help to us in the days ahead. May it give us strength in our souls. I pray that as we are in the midst of a world that is suffering, people suffering from sin without even realizing that that's the root cause, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be those like Elisha to point souls to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.